You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1979 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Ted Sleeper on the subject, The Name of God.
Approach then our first two classes. There's going to be a certain amount of reflection, a certain amount of inward looking and feeling, testing out your own feelings, and seeing if you can identify with the Almighty. And then second point, which I'd like us to keep in mind during this week, is that because God is not an abstraction, any revelation concerning Himself was meant to be and is meant to be for us something of a deeply personal nature. It's something that has to involve the very innermost parts of our lives and touches deeply, deeply inside. So we want to see if we can, through our reflection, our meditation, and our talking about these things, begin to enter into God and His experiences in a very significant and deep and personal way, that God might be more real, more alive for us. And then the final question is, always has to be there, brothers and sisters and young people, how will this change me? You know, it's nice to go forth from Bible school having learned a number of items that we have written down in a notebook. But if this does not affect you personally, then it is not sinking in where it ought. It ought not to be the pressure of the pencil on your notebook where the sinking in is occurring. It ought to be within your own heart. So these are the kind of things that I want you to keep in mind. There is a preface to our whole class this week. And if I could have a pianist, I would like to begin our class by singing together hymn 61. Do I have a volunteer pianist somewhere in the room? Yes, we do. As I read these words, I just would like you, first of all, to listen to them and try to think in your own hearts and your own minds about what you already know about God, and consider how much meaning, how much feeling is within these words. My God, how wonderful Thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful Thy mercy seat that shines with healing light. Hymn 61. If you have already looked at Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, then you will indeed have a synopsis of my class for this week. And we'll just read that, just so that we all will have the program before you as to what I hope to accomplish. When Moses, at a very critical time in his people's history, at a time, in fact, of rebellion, of transgression. Moses had only gone up in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, hardly a long period of time. And yet, what had happened to this man, they wist not. They knew not where he had gone, except that he had ascended up into this mount that seemed to be on fire. But when he would return, would he return? And so, with the questions multiplied like an avalanche, until finally they said, probably in their hearts, well, this man will never return. He's gone. And with that, they said to Aaron, up, make us gods that will go before us. And so Aaron, perhaps thinking to shame them, and then when he had made the calf, seeking to divert their attention from things that they remembered of old in Egypt, but he could not. And so in rebellion, so soon, they turned away from their God. And Moses was told to get back into the camp. The people had turned away from their God. And going back, and in a state of intense anger, Moses brought, in a sense, judgment into the camp. He cleansed the people through the Levites who went among them, who were faithful still. And then Moses turns back to God in You can almost hear the intensity and agony in his own voice when he says to God, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, and you can almost imagine Moses there searching as if he could the face of God to see just a hint of this God that he had dealt with for this period of time. He had known him in the wilderness before, and now he was about to know him in a far deeper way. So he searches God's face in a sense, and yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin. He didn't know, brethren and sisters and young people, if God would. He was searching for some sign. And then there's this long hesitation, apparently, as Moses looks, trying to discern, and finally says, because he didn't know, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." So great had the love of Moses grown for this people. So it was in the midst of this anxiety in Moses' mind, not really knowing and understanding this God that he had accompanied with and journeyed with, trying to lead this vast nation into the promised land. It was to this God now that he turns again in that 33rd chapter, seeking to know something of him. And that's where our prayer comes in, for he wants to know God's ways. Literally, it's a idiomatic expression. He wants to know how God lives, his way of life, his manner of life. He wants to know everything he can about his God, that he might find grace in his sight. And there is also the other aspect, and consider that this nation is thy people. God had said, "I won't walk among this people anymore." He didn't want to have anything to do with this nation, so it would seem. And even Moses had to move that place of meeting outside the camp. God wouldn't walk in their midst. And there is Moses in this, "What am I going to do? If God doesn't go up with us, who are we? The only reason we exist as a nation is because God walks in our midst." The Egyptians know that. The Canaanites by now knew it very well. But would God? And so this whole agonizing process that Moses goes through in the 33rd chapter, leading up into this revelation, if you like, of the Almighty in the 34th, is this time of wrestling for Moses as he seeks to understand God. And would God once again take this people? Well, the outcome is in verse 5, the Lord agrees and does come before, in a sense, pass by, and announces, proclaims to Moses his name. And here it is in verse 6. "And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, a God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." And whatever, brethren and sisters, Moses understood by that proclamation before him, it was enough to get him to bow his head to the ground and to know that God was going to indeed forgive this people and take them again as his own, as verse 10 points out. "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels such as had not been done in the earth." And verse 11, "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorites," etc. Verse 12, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant." And he goes on through and telling them what they must do. But the end result of it is that God was going to go up in their midst through his presence. Now, I'd like us to do a little exercise, brethren and sisters. I might tell you right now, it's the last two times that I've taught here at Manuka, I seem to have spent a lot of time scrambling to get through a considerable amount of information. And in fact, last time when I was dealing with the book of Genesis, did not even get through the full desired amount. This time, You will not have to worry about this. We're going to take our time. And if the class is interrupted halfway through our first consideration of one of God's qualities, so be it. We'll pick it up tomorrow and we'll continue. And just let these things be absorbed into us. This is not an overnight exercise in learning about God. This is a lifetime. So here's the exercise. If all of you will take a piece of paper, I'd like you to, in 5 words or less, remind you, you've got a restriction on this, 5 words or less, I would like you to write a word or maybe a short phrase that picks up the basic ideas as you understand them, as you understand them in your heart right now, of these 5 words. The first one is the first one that you find in verse 6, that God is said to be merciful. I want you to write down between 1 to 5 words that sums up for you what it means that God is merciful. And the next one, God is gracious, long-suffering, He is abundant in goodness and truth. So those are your 5. It may be, in fact, that one of these words, that in itself is good enough for you, and that sums up for you your feelings. But if you can think of at least one synonym or, you know, some related word that will clarify it. So just take a couple minutes and write this down, and at the end of this week, hopefully you'll have a reference point to refer back to. And if any of you can't see the board, just look at verse 6 in Exodus 34, and that gives you the 5 of them mentioned right there. Just a little bit more time. See if you can finish it off. Remember, no paragraphs, just 1 to 5 words. Okay, just about done. As soon as I see your smiling faces, I'll know that the task has been completed. Okay, let me call time there. I think most of us have gotten at least a start on these. Now, I'm not obviously going to be able to cover all of those today. In fact, I will not even get to the last one during this week. So don't get your hopes up. But at least if you've got a start on the first couple, you can finish off the others during lunchtime. Now, the first of the attributes or qualities of the Almighty that we want to consider is encompassed in this word, merciful. Now, it comes from, this is the English transliteration of the Hebrew words. Not being a Hebrew scholar, I'm not certain if I dare pronounce them, but it's something like rachum and racham and rachamim. And there's Chuck's plural ending for this one right there. As you can see, it's a plural. This is the root. Now, the basic idea that is encompassed in this word, it comes from a basic feeling of softness, something that is soft. And then from this flows the idea of something, the idea of softness in the terms of cherishing someone. A soothing, gentle kind of emotion is encompassed in racham. In the word itself, merciful, racham, your Revised Standard Version, I think other translators have, I think, correctly picked up a more meaningful modern-day word. Okay, the word that we would be familiar with is the word compassion. I'd like for the rest of this time, as we talk about this particular word, racham, that we think of it in the terms of compassion. And we're going to give some flesh and some feeling to this as we go through this morning. But the basic idea has to do with compassion. Now, what is interesting is rachaim is the word which is normally translated bowels. Now, you may not see a connection between compassion and bowels right away. You've heard that strange word. I remember feeling kind of awkward reading the word in Philippians, I believe it is, bowels of compassion. It's an odd phraseology. But if you'll turn with me to Genesis 43... we'll just look at 2 references just to pick up this basic idea. And I think you'll see, because Rachem is also translated compassion, and we'll see why. Genesis 43, dealing with some circumstances in the life of Joseph, at verse 30, we read this. This is the time, if you remember, that Joseph's brethren have come. They have brought Benjamin with them this second time. And Joseph looks upon his brother Benjamin, who he has not seen in many years. And this is what happens. Verse 29, we'll start there. He lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Notice the emphasis that Scripture is laying to prepare us for what's going to happen to Joseph. And said, "Is this your younger brother of whom he spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious, compassionate unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his rachem did yearn within him. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. Can you begin to sense the emotions, brethren and sisters and young people, in this man? Here is someone who we had not seen in years. Someone who is his own flesh and blood, from his own, the same mother, someone whom he loved dearly, cared for him when he was young. And here he had not seen him after all of these days. And now the meeting comes. And deep inside of Joseph, there is this clenching of his guts, a deep gut feeling, just grinding inside of him as he yearns within him towards his brother, just wanting to take hold of him and to hug him, to hold him, and just to know that this at last is my brother whom I've been separated with for so long. So intense is his feeling, that it's this feeling deep down inside of him. That's the word to describe the compassion of which we're going to be talking about. Another one, which I'm certain I now can begin to understand this, having a child of my own, and I'm certain that every mother here will understand this one, in 1 Kings chapter 3, another example of this, and verse 26. You'll remember, if you just sort of scan your little titles at the top of your, if you have a King James Bible, this is the time when Solomon was about to give judgment. There were two women before him, and there was one child. There used to be two children, but they slew one. And now, not slew one rather, one of them died, and seems like there was something going on here in terms of replacing the living child for the dead one. Whose child was it? Was the question put to Solomon. And Solomon, by the wisdom that God had given him, simply said, "Well, this is simple. Take the child and split him in two. Give half to the one and half to the other. It's a simple, logical thing." But emotion is not always that logical, or maybe it is, actually, and predictable, because the woman whose child this was reacted this way in verse 26. "Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels," rachem, "her bowels yearned within her upon her son, and she said, Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it." But the other said, "Well, nothing to me. Let neither of us have it. You know, neither mine nor thine. Divide it." Can you see then the idea behind this word? Here's a woman, and this was her only child, right there, whom she had suckled, whom she had felt close to her with all the warmth of that child and its dependency. And now Solomon was going to say, "Well, split it in half," as if, you know, cold, hard logic was to prevail. And deep inside of her, and I think, sisters, you can understand this feeling, if you've ever had your child hurt, deep inside of you, there is that feeling for that child. And so, "Let it live," was her response. That, brethren and sisters and young people, is the kind of compassion that we're talking about. The feeling that is deep inside of you and that moves you, sometimes with pain inside of you. Now, what about this compassion as manifest by God himself. What can we find out about this quality of God's compassion? Let's go through a series of passages now, and we want to sort of dwell on them and to bring out some of the richness and try to become involved in this. Remember, this is what I said in my preface. We want to become involved with and understand and be moved with the things that God feels. In Psalm 103, just what is God's compassion like? We had a picture of man's. What is God's compassion like? Just to pick up something of the context of this psalm, which incidentally picks up all of these qualities here in different ways. In verse 8 he says, the Lord is compassionate. You can now start translating the word merciful where you see it as compassionate. Is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Different word. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are higher, up high above the earth, so great is his mercy, again a different word, toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And then verse 13, like as a father has compassion upon his children, so the Lord has compassion upon those that fear him. Now you fathers, this is where you can have that special understanding. Like as a father has compassion for his child. Now I've had that experience now, thankfully. And I think, young people, this is something for you as you grow up. Something that you too will have a chance to experience should you be married and have children. I remember, quite accidentally, giving my son an elbow in the nose. My first experience hurting my child. And of course he let out quite a yell, but the fact that I had hurt him, you know, it just tore me up inside. It hurt me, you know, more than him. He got over it fairly quickly, but it really hurt me. That I had, in a sense, you know, my child had somehow been hurt. But whenever he does sort of hurt himself, I have this feeling inside of me, a protective feeling, a desire to cherish and to keep this child as much as I can from the dangers and other problems of life. That was called forth from me. And Scripture teaches us that like as you, brethren, you fathers, have compassion for your children. So the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Let's make this a little more personal in its nature. Let's see if we can begin to understand this at a little more sort of gut level, if you'd like. Jeremiah chapter 31. Ephraim was the, in a sense, one of God's children. So he saw Ephraim and Judah, the two parts of that nation that sprang out of Jacob, splitting as they did in after the time of Solomon into two. But Ephraim, that rebellious Ephraim, not a very likable child, so we might think as we read Scripture. And yet this is how God felt, how intensely God felt about Ephraim. Listen to the words, brothers and sisters. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels, says the Almighty, my bowels are moved for him. Think of that, brothers and sisters. God has a gut feeling, if you like, deep inside of him, is felt a pain for Ephraim. And God feels it deeply. My bowels are troubled for him. And I will surely have compassion upon him, saith the Lord. Think of that, brothers and sisters. That's what it means that God has compassion like a father. He saw this people and all their rebelliousness still as a beloved child. And when he saw them in their plight, God felt it deeply inside, as we feel it, and had compassion upon his dear son. Another passage in Hosea, chapter 11. Again, this actually deals with Ephraim. Verse 1, I think many of us will be familiar with. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And now verse 7 and 8 and 9. Now watch the contrast between the people and God. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they call them to the Most High.
But how shall I give thee up, O Ephraim?
But how could he give them up?
How could he make them? How could God desolate them and utterly wipe them out as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain? Already within God, as he contemplates his dear son, there is compassion that is beginning to be aroused with inside of him. And so he says in verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. Think about that, brethren and sisters and young people. I am God. You are man. And implicit in those words is the contrast that apparently would exist between how we would deal with Ephraim and how God dealt with him. So deep ran the feelings of God. And there's another side to this coin. As the father pitieth the child, well, there's another picked up in Scripture to get home to us the same feelings, to draw upon each one of us those strings, so to speak, that move us. And so in figure in Isaiah 59, we now have the woman picked up in her compassion. We read in verse 13, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. To Zion, in their situation and condition, it was as if God had utterly forgotten. But not so, says Isaiah, verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Mothers, could you forget that helpless little child? Could you really leave him one side when he or she cried in their need to you to be fed, to be held, to know the warmth of you? Could you really turn your back and walk away from that? Even when you've been up all night long with this same child? And we've all perhaps experienced that, certainly in learning. And yet, still in the morning, when you look at this child, you can't turn him away and say, well, I'm going to give him back. You still have that feeling for the need of that child, despite how badly you might feel at that moment. Mothers know, Dolores, far more than me knows that. She can still get up and look and love the child, Nathan, civilly, even though Nathan's kept her up all night, and me too. Mothers, and yet, mothers, you could forget that same child, because Israel did, when they were shut up twice within Jerusalem, first in the time of the Babylonians and then in the time of the Romans. Mothers did forget that sucking child, and so much could they seal off the compassion that they had. So much had they been hardened by the straitness of the siege that one could even boil that child and eat it. Yes, mothers, your compassion can be shut off. But, says the Almighty, verse 15 again, the last part of it, can a woman forget? Well, yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. God's compassion, brothers and sisters, once again runs deeper than ours. There are circumstances that could shut off this compassion, that need, that cries out unto us. We could shut it off, but nothing will shut God's compassion off when he sees the need, that helpless, suckling child, you, or myself, or Ephraim, or Judah. And so he says, verse 16, Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me, Zion. Thy children shall make haste, the destroyers, and they that made thee waste shall go forth from thee, and so forth. Nothing could make God forget Zion, his beloved, his child, her children. Nothing. For they were his. Another passage, 2 Samuel chapter 24. Perhaps with our brief discussion and thinking and meditation, reflection that we've had so far, brothers and sisters and young people, already maybe you're beginning to have certain feelings about God. Maybe not in terms of your own selves having the same feelings, but certain feelings about how God feels about you. And if you were put into the situation that this man David found himself in, I wonder, would you perhaps right at this moment make the same kind of decision? For some grievous things had been happening in Israel, things of which I'm not altogether clear, but things which were not pleasing to God. And as a result, David was moved to number the people. And there was some sin that arose because of this. And so God sent unto David, the prophet Nathan, to tell him, the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, verse 12, let's just look at this. Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. David then was given the responsibility of choosing what one of three things, judgments now, were to fall upon Israel, in a sense, in punishment for this sin. Well, what were they? Verse 13. The first of these was 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land. The second of these is, Wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or the third one, That there be 3 days of pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. No wonder David was going to be responsible for what was to befall this helpless people. What would you do, young people? Which one of those would you choose? Would you choose the famine? That was a long period of time. Would you choose 3 months being beaten down before your enemy, slaughtered out on the battlefield? Or would you choose 3 days of intensive pestilence, which can go through a population and wipe them out? Which would you choose? Think about that. Which one would you choose if you were in David's position? Well, David had learned something about the Almighty. So David says, verse 14, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his compassions are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. His compassions, the word for great, embodies an idea of either being multitudinous or without number, or a large number of things, rather, or vast, very large. And perhaps it's a second of these. It was the vastness of God's compassion that had been impressed upon David. He had dealt with men before, brothers and sisters. You know, he'd been out on the battlefield with these fellows. He knew from their history, I don't know if he had experienced it himself during the time of Saul, when armies come through and take all your crops away and you suffer famine, if that was to be the method for the first one, I don't know. Or just drought, which could be the second alternative to creating famine. But he knew what it was like to face the man on the battlefield, and you think they showed much compassion? You think when they saw people, helpless people, men, women, and children, they showed any compassion to them? No, they went right in and slaughtered them. They had no connection, no feeling for these people. But the Lord, their God, could God really slay them with the sword? So David, knowing the compassion of God, knowing that God's compassion reached very deep within him, and that the suffering of his people, the plight, would stir him, said, let me fall now into the hands of God, whatever he will do. He knew that God's compassion would have its greater part to play in those judgments. Another passage, in this similar vein, we've seen something of the vastness and the greatness of God's compassion. There's another word used to describe you might call it the magnitude. It seems to be that. The magnitude in Psalm 78, where you want to be turning to. And yet, the word that is used here has nothing to do with, in a sense, magnitude or vastness. And it occurs, brethren and sisters, in an altogether surprising context. Absolutely surprising context. Psalm 78, the actual verse you can just look at is in verse 38, where it says, but he being full of compassion, that's the word, full of compassion, forgave and so-and-so. We'll come back to this in just a moment. Well, this is the context of this chapter, for those of you that may not be familiar with it. Starting around verse 8, the whole purpose of this particular psalm was to get the fathers and mothers of Israel to remember the things they had experienced and to teach them to their children, that their children might teach it unto their children and continue to convey from one generation to another something about God. Well, it was so in verse 8 that they might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation who did not set their heart aright and in whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And then he goes through a long catalog of all the things they did, which were hardly something pleasing to God, but were in fact an outright desertion of him. Look at this. Verse 10, Ephraim kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in thy law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he'd shown in Egypt. And then he goes through and he tells them all about the wonders of Egypt. And then he says how they got out into the wilderness, verse 18, and they tempted God, where they, in their hearts, asked meat in their lusts. And then we read down in verse 22, because they believed not God and trusted not his salvation. God gave them manna from heaven. They ate the food of, the angel's food, as it says here. Just wait for that. We'll just round it off on this point. You just wait a couple seconds. We'll just round off this part. Verse 25, they did eat angel's food, and he sent them meat to the full. I want you just to note that word full for the moment. And what happened to them when they had experienced all of these kindnesses of God? What did they do? Well, verse 29, so they did eat and were filled, and he gave them their own desire, but they were not estranged from their lust. Verse 32 now, for all this they sinned still and believed not the wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. He slew them, and then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. They remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their redeemer. Now watch this. And nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied with him with their tongue. Now how do you feel, mothers and fathers, when your child lies to you, flatters you? Can you imagine the feelings and the exasperation when you know that they're lying to you the face, was all a mockery. So hardened did his people come to all of this. It's sheer mockery. Oh, yes, God, please save us. And yet, verse 37, when he says their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in the covenant. But, look at the contrast to this. But, he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many times turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Think of that, brothers and sisters. The word for full means satiated. It's the same word back in verse 25 when they were satiated with all the meat. They were filled to the brim with it. Sick of it, they had so much of it. And that is used to describe the compassion of God in the face of a rebellious people. So vast, in that sense of the word, that God is absolutely filled with compassion in the face of what he saw. Think about that, brethren and sisters. Think about that as we close our class here. And for your notes, we've only covered lesson one.